And I think that's another significant difference, is how we rely on the Bible and the magisterium and tradition, and they just rely on the Bible and sometimes how their pastor interprets it for them. But most of the Protestant religions encourage their people to read the Bible and interpret it for themselves. I think the Bible is more complicated than brain surgery. You really can't teach it to yourself. So you need people to help you.
Yeah. Bob, do you think that's why for a long time Catholics were not necessarily encouraged to read the Bible?
Well, yes. When the printing press first came out, every Tom, Dick, and Harry were translating the Bible. They were taking their first year Greek and their first year Latin and translating the Bible on their own. And they were missing it by a mile. Those Bibles were going through the printing press, being scattered all over the place with one heresy after another. So the church says, no, you have to use the Bible, our Bible, the approved Bible. And that got interpreted by many as, you're not allowed to read the Bible. That's not what the church was saying.
Which is the King James Version?
Well, that was one of the biggies. But that wasn't even around then. The church was discouraging people from reading any old Bible, but to read the proper Bible, the one that tradition and magisterium said was true.
Well, that's a part of your own self belief, which one you want to believe.
Yeah, you don't get to choose.
I know, I realize that, but that's kind of what I'm hearing.
Yes, and again, I never doubt their sincerity. I believe that they really think they're following the Lord. But if they were just to dig in a little bit, and the early church fathers convinces a lot of people that they're on the wrong track, even with the most sincere beliefs. The Protestants will say that we made up the Eucharist around the 1300s. Well, if they would read the early church fathers, they would know that the Mass was called the Eucharist in that first century. It was the whole service was the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. It wasn't a sermon. It was the Eucharist. Yet the Protestants, many of them, think that we invented that. Many of them think that the Catholic Church did not exist until around 370, and Constantinople made it up. Well, read the old text, and you'll see that the Catholic Church started with the original apostles. Christ established a church. He did not establish a Bible. Now, I tend to be sarcastic sometimes, so I photoshopped a UPS truck in front of a house that looked like it could have been the one where the Last Supper was stated on the second floor. And I said the UPS truck was delivering Bibles to the apostles right after Pentecost. And that's because I'm sarcastic. But I can't help myself sometimes. But the fact is, the Bible did not exist until 370 or so. And
it was in a different form at that point.
Not much. Dewey Ramus Bible. And that kept us going until the 1500s, when they tried for better translations. I still like that original Bible just because I think it's closer.
What?
R-E-I-M-I-S, am I pronouncing it right?
Yep.
Dewey, D-E-U-Y, Ramus.
That was the version that we used forever until, you said around the 1500s?
And it was in Latin.
It was in Latin.
Well,
the whole service was in Latin, wasn't it? In the beginning? Most of it.
It was in the local language, the local vernacular. The Greeks, Catholics, were saying the Mass in Greek. The Romans were saying the Mass in Latin. The Eastern Rite churches, which did break away for centuries, they were saying Mass in their languages. It was the Catholic Church that wanted to unify it, and so they asked St. Jerome to put the Bible together and translate everything, no matter what language it was in, into Latin, so there would be one Bible. And then, of course, all the learned bishops or whatever at the time decided which books were real and which ones weren't, and it wasn't haphazard. They really went into detail. And the books they eliminated were for good reason. But the important thing is that Bible lasted for 1,500 years, and then it got translated into English when the printing press became available. And then more and more people were learning, more and more people were getting educated, so more and more people could contribute to a better understanding. And I suspect there's been some sidetracks on that also. But generally, our magisterium, our traditions, and the Holy Spirit has kept us better on track for that Bible. But the Bible is the big thing. To answer your question, what's the difference? Our difference is we depend upon the church that Christ created. The Protestants depend upon the Bible that we created.
I was about to say, that
we? But they don't even think that happened because they don't read the early church fathers.
I explain that to my Baptist son-in-law. I always conclude with, you're welcome.
You're welcome, yes. let's see. I think I already said this, but in that first 100 and 200 years, they didn't have the Mass. They had the Eucharist. That's how important it was. That was the center of worship. Well, I'm sure the bishop would give some kind of a sermon and say a few nice words and read a few. They definitely read Bible passages because these, for the most part, were Jews. And that's how the Jewish faith started their service and still do now, reading passages from the Torah. And these people in the first century still considered themselves Jews. Technically, we're Jews. I think Deacon Zamuda mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. We're just the Jews who accepted the Messiah, and the other Jews didn't. But...
Well, we could be Gentiles that then accepted.
Yeah. But in any case...
I like to think maybe my ancestors were Jewish-Greeks. That's what I like to dream about.
The Mass, I'm sure, was modeled after the Jewish service in the temple. So this is why they start out with the word from the Bible. Another little trick there is whenever someone, the apostles or Christ himself, refers to Scripture, they're talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't exist yet. And that confuses some people. They think when Christ is saying, follow the Scripture, he's saying, follow the New Testament Bible. It wasn't there yet. The Scripture was very important to the Jews, still is, and that's what Christ
the
told.
The New Testament is basically Christ's life after
yes.
he became, what's a good word to use, starting up. The church.
Yeah, when he started his with his teachings when he was about 30 years old. This is when what they call, the truth got revealed in the New Testament. While in the Old Testament, the truth was there, but it was concealed. The most simple one is the manna in the desert given to the Jews while they were wandering around for 40 years. That's kind of a hint to the bread of life, the Eucharist, that would come under Christ. So the life-saving bread to the Jews, the truth that was coming was still concealed. But when Christ came and said, this bread is my body, now the truth was revealed. So that's why Christ came, besides to save our sins, but was to reveal all the truths that God had been telling everyone, the Jews, from the very beginning.
They didn't seem to listen too well back then, did they?
Well, Deacon Zamuda points out every single time they didn't follow the rules, they get punished. And they just never learned.
And listen as well as we do.
We're hard-headed people.
We're all pretty bad at that. This is kind of an interesting one, too. Christ is a divine person, not a human person. Christ does have a human nature and a divine nature. Now, this is a difference also between Catholics and Protestants. Protestants want to separate that God and man. Therefore, the Blessed Mother was the mother of the man, but not the divine. But they were the same.
That's why they say that she's not the mother of God.
Yes.
She was only mother of his human nature and not his divinity. We understand that.
Yes, in today's language, she was a birthing person.
But you birth a person, not a nature.
I don't like
just
that term.
A birthing person.
I don't like that term.
And no one does except for those who use it. But I can understand they're not believing it. You know, that they were never taught that. What I don't understand is the hostility towards the Blessed Mother, the hatred. And I can't imagine these people getting to the pearly gates of heaven saying, Christ, we know your mother wasn't altogether that important.
Right.
Now, can you say that to anyone without starting a war?
Wait, one of the Ten Commandments is honor your mother and your father. So does that mean it doesn't apply to God's mother?
Apparently,
well, no, she's not really his mother.
Not really his mother. Yeah, she was just a birthing person. And they go out of their way to insult her. But that's because they don't believe that Christ had a human nature and a divine nature simultaneously. They weren't separated. That's another small difference. You'll notice the Catholic churches have a crucifix. Christ is still on the cross, where the Protestants just have a cross. And I think one of the differences is we emphasize the sacrifice of Christ, the suffering that he went through. Look at it, remember it, that's what he did for us. The Protestants have a cross. Say, huh, he rose from the dead, everything is fine now. They're missing the sacrifice. They're forgetting the tragedy. And that's the part, most important part, because it wasn't Christ rising from the dead that saved us. It was Christ suffering for our sins that saved us. But that's another difference in the two religions. I truly believe we're right, but I will not doubt for a second that they're sincere in what they believe. There's officially five forms of prayer. Petition is asking God's help. Intercession is asking help for someone else. Will you pray for me? Or asking the saints to pray for us. There is thanksgiving prayer. I'm doing that habitually now. If I almost drop something and I catch it, thanks God. I just can't help myself now. It's a habit. Anytime I'm saved from a little inconvenience, thanks. Because I know he had something to do with it. An important part of prayer is praise. And to praise God does take humility. We have to remember that he is much greater than us. He deserves our praise. We're not equals. We're not his friend. He's our master. Maybe a friendly master, but still a master. Another kind is a blessing. asking for God's grace. And it's that grace that gets us to heaven. So we need to ask for that grace a lot. Now, I also have one I've added to myself because it was very important to me, and that's the moguls. There's a picture there of moguls. They're bumps in the snow when you try to go skiing. I was a fair skier. And if I would get up to 30 miles an hour or so, go around the corner and see a bunch of moguls in front of me, and I knew I was going to get airborne and risk my neck or my legs, they would be a very quick prayer. God help me! And that's the mogul prayer. And I used to say those very frequently in New Hampshire and Vermont because, boy, I got in a lot of trouble. Let's see, secrets to live life that leads to heaven. Get to know Jesus in a deep, personal way. Well, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not the way we want to know him, but the way he is. What would Jesus do is really self-serving. Because a lot of people, what would Jesus do? Well, coincidentally, he would do exactly what I think he should do. And no, it doesn't work that way. We have to study the Word of God in the Bible. We have to listen to our magisterium, usually delivered to us by our priests and deacons, and then the tradition of the church that should be within our DNA if we stuck with the church our entire lives. I know I frequently remember the nuns teaching us lessons. I was lucky. I had that as a part of my growing up. And you learn things when you're younger, much stronger, like a language. They say if you don't learn a foreign language in your youth, you're never going to learn it well. Maybe religion is something like that. You have to work harder to learn it as you're older.
So you went to Catholic school your whole life?
No, only the first 8 years. And then I went to a public high school that required a jacket, dress shirt, and tie.
Wow. Wow.
That's different. That's a different kind of public high school. But yeah. That was the 1960s.
I'm surprised.
Well, strangely enough, everyone that went to that high school knew how to dress for an interview. Today, they show up with interviews with cut-off jeans and a sweatshirt. Good enough for school, good enough for a prospective employer. The purpose of the school when I was young was to teach children how to exist in the adult world, to give them the tools that they needed to be able to be productive members of society. And a dress code was part of that. We were dumb. We didn't know there were 62 sexes at the time, but we did know how to tie a tie.
Well, it was like the first time when airplanes first got to be used by with passengers, everybody dressed up for it.
Have you seen an old baseball game? People in the bleachers, jackets and ties, and 100 degree temperature.
Mm-hmm.
I would not have gone to that game.
There are some colleges today that with the girls like wear dresses to the college football game. I forget which ones they are.
While the boys in my high school were required to wear suits, jackets, ties, the girls were required to wear dresses around the knees or lower. And that there was no compromise there. Even when it was 20 below zero in Massachusetts and the snow was pouring, the girls were still having to wear dresses. They did put pants on in the school bus, and then when they got to the school, they would take off the pants and just have their pretty dresses. But we were dressed, and I believe, no doubt in my mind, that that affects discipline. If you dress up, you're going to feel better about yourself. And that's another part of, I think, my growing up that's different now. Excuse me. To misbehave was a disgrace on your family. Now, granted, everyone knew everyone up there. Chances are I knew their grandparents and may even have met their grandparents. So it was a very small world. But if you misbehaved, you were insulting your parents. You were insulting your family. So that kind of kept us in line. Down here in these days, nobody knows anybody. So one motivation for doing good has been lost. And that's a big loss. It started in 1962 when they took God out of the schools. But another story for another day. I'll let Deacon handle that. There are three ways to pray. I'm lousy at vocal prayer. I have to focus so much on pronouncing the words that I don't focus on what's being said. I go into a much deeper prayer when I'm just thinking about it. Just saying the prayer to myself. It's a deeper prayer. But vocal prayer, and of course they want us to be vocal in Mass. They want us to say the prayers out loud. I'm lousy at it. If I focus on the words, I'm not focusing on what's being said. But that's a me thing. That's something wrong with my brain that it can't do that. Meditative prayer adds to the intensity. That's the vocal prayer. It's supposed to add to the intensity, but it's not for me. The meditative prayer consists in the application of various facilities of the soul, memory, imagination, intellect. I think I go through meditative prayer when I say the rosary, because many times I'll say one Hail Mary or one Our Father for everyone that I know that is dead. I have no trouble at all thinking of that many people now.
Wow.
And just, you know, what do we have? 53 Hail Marys. 7 Our Fathers. And if I say one prayer for everyone, I kind of focus on that prayer and focus on the person that I'm praying for. Hopefully most of them are in heaven, and that will just rebound right back to me. But if they're in purgatory, it might help them out. If they're in hell, God will give those graces to someone else. But I've just been doing it for the past year or so, occasionally saying the rosary, thinking of dead people, which may sound kind of weird, but I think it's effective because we're supposed to pray for the dead. Mm-hmm. I will also pray for living people that I know who are going through difficult times. At my age, you can tend to see people who are making mistakes. You see a 3-year-old kid playing on a busy street, you can pretty much predict the outcome. You don't have to be a mind reader. And there's a lot of other things that I see at teenagers, even people in their 20s, shooting themselves in the foot, doing wrong. And I finally learned, rather recently, that I do not have the wisdom to say the right words to set them straight. All I can do is pray. And hopefully someone else can come into their life and be the devil's advocate. What the devil's wrong with you? What the devil does. The prayer is my contribution to people that I see in trouble. I'll get to that later. But contemplative prayer is initiated by God. And when you start to contemplate your life, what you did right, what you did wrong, what is the meaning of life, what does God want for me? This is usually God talking to you. Sometimes I'm thinking very deeply, and I know my brain isn't good enough to do that. So it is God talking to me, giving me a new insight that I never understood before. And that comes out in the contemplative prayer. During the Mass, there are four types of prayers. The Gloria is a prayer of adoration. The Confidia and Penitential Rite are prayers of contrition. The Prayer of the Faithful, hello. The Prayer of the Faithful is a universal prayer of petition. And then, of course, our prayer of thanksgiving is meditative after the Eucharist. On the Eucharist, we shouldn't be running into church at the same time Father is processing down the aisle. We should be there 5 or 10 minutes early at least to get our brain focused on the altar. Now, I've been pretty bad at that lately because I come over here first to set things up and then I race over to the church to be at Mass. But when I do get there earlier, I know I'm in a better frame of mind to listen to that church, the prayers of the church, to listen to the prayers. So those 5 or 10 minutes before Mass are important. It is not a time to socialize. And I know I'm not supposed to be looking around getting mad at people, but when I see people talking out loud, as if they're at a football game, it just, every bit of self-control I have to not go over and yell at them.
You have to do a mogul.
Yeah, mogul, yes. It's just proof to me that we've done such a very poor job at teaching the faith that these people are there totally ignoring the altar and the tabernacle. They're not evil. They're not bad. They just are not aware of the significance of what's going on inside that church. And that one always gets to me. 7:30 Mass only has a couple people like that. I won't mention any names or describe them. But they just can't help themselves. For 10 minutes before Mass, they're speaking so loudly that you can hear every word they're saying from the other side. Now, granted, they're old, hard of hearing, so that's the only way they can understand one another. But it's not the right thing to be doing in church. And another problem is after Mass. That is not a time to stand around inside the church and be chit-chatting. Go over to Father Sebastian Hall, have a donut, cup of coffee, and do your chit-chatting over there. But in the presence of the Lord, you don't chit-chat about the weather and Tommy's uncle or whatnot. Inside the church, you have to be focused on God. That's the big deal. And maybe, and I know I've been guilty of this a lot, we take it for granted. I just go to church anytime I want. It's there. And I sometimes forget what a gift that is to truly be in the presence of God. But people have to remember that, and they do forget. And God save the priest or deacon that tells us from the pulpit during the homily, because there'll be hell to pay. How dare you tell us what to do before Mass? Yeah, so I feel bad for the deacons and the priests. But since I'm neither, I can say it. And they can't fire me. I try to get in Hail Marys to help me focus. And I will get in at least one Hail Mary before Mass, because that does calm me down and help me focus on what's about to happen. And that, to me, is a big deal.
before the Mass, the whole thing starts, and if I go in there early, it seems like they're having a free service to the service.
Some groups like to say the rosary before the Mass.
Yeah, I guess it is, because...
Hail Mary, full of grace, and then the group responds, Lord, yeah. Yeah, I'm not a fan of that, but who am I to judge on that one? I rather go in the silence. But I think that falls under personal revelation. God is telling them to do this. And who am I to say that their personal revelation is not true? This is opposed to divine revelation, which is what was told to us by Christ and the apostles. And that we do have to believe, and we do have to stick to it, and we do have to say this is truth. But personal revelation, you have to tread kind of lightly, because who knows? Now, if they're doing something satanic, then you know it's not personal revelation. But if it's saying the rosary, it's sincerely trying to honor.
I guess they're saying the rosary, because sometimes...
Yeah.
They are.
I've never been in a Catholic church where there wasn't a group doing the rosary before Mass.
To me, it was a new thing.
Right before Mass?
Yeah, well, within the, well, usually not right before. Usually it concludes sometimes... You know, 10, sometimes 15 minutes
right.
before Mass, but not the final Amen as Father's process.
No, yeah. No, they do give that period of silence yes. afterwards.
The other thing I was going to ask you about, this is kind of opening up a real volatile subject. What do you think about crying children in church?
No problem at all. No problem. As a matter of fact, I kind of enjoy it because the parents are suffering like I used to. their turn. Crying,
you can give them back.
Fussing is one thing. If it becomes an all-out meltdown, I mean, and they're kicking and screaming, and now it's time to walk out of church, calm the kid down, and come back in. The kid, shh, that's okay. Although I did hear one priest say, could the parents please stop saying shh? but I do not see this as a bad thing. Also, I think you have to take people to church at least 100 times before they learn how to behave.
Well, you know Father Perko, don't you?
No.
Well, Father Perko, he's covered Mass here on a few occasions when Father Merrick was in Poland, and he was at St. Francis Xavier for many years in Live Oak, and there was a mother with a child, that the child, between cooing and crying, and, you know, it just, and Father Perko likes to walk around, he likes to leave the pulpit and walk around, and he walked halfway down the aisle, looked at the mother and said, do something with that child.
No!
Oh, that was a mistake.
Yeah, really.
And that child, was a mistake.
The mother... Of course, the child was oblivious, but the mother was just beet red.
Oh, that's terrible.
No, that is a serious mistake, as a matter of fact. Christ did say, bring the children to me.
Yeah.
So if there's noise in the Mass, he asked
for it. He didn't suffer this one too long.
As I say, you have to bring kids to church a lot of times before they learn to behave. I rather start this process when they're 6 months old as opposed to when they're 13.
Yeah, right.
Because I really can't tolerate a teenager who doesn't know how to behave in Mass. But a two-year-old, that's what two-year-olds do.
Right.
I'm not a favor of cry rooms. Cry rooms are encouraging not paying attention to Mass. If you've ever been in a cry room, the kids are playing on the floor, the parents are talking to one another... There's no reverence back there at all. San Juan has a cry room that's the size of the bathroom here. So if the kid's having a meltdown, the parent can bring them into that room. And when they calm down, come back into the church. They shouldn't leave permanently.
My old church had a cry room, and they had a speaker in there that was also doing the Mass. you could hear the Mass in the cry room. They didn't call it a cry room.
Yeah, but no one was listening to the one I was in. I got in late for a holiday once, so I had to go through the back door and into the cry room. That's the only place there was room. And the behavior there was atrocious. These kids were not learning how to behave in church.
I think that's the point. I have grandkids too. 2-year-old and so my daughter lives up in Huntsville, Alabama, and there's a cry room outside. So sometimes they're ornery, yeah, right. But what we found the last few times we go, we just take them on in because, you know, they're learning. And I think it's innate a little bit. And I think the sooner you start them, quicker they're going to learn what's going on and form that relationship with who's in that church.
My grandchildren behave perfectly by the time they're 1 year old.
Wow.
But now,
at least my two daughters, better parents than I was.
By the time they were one?
Time they were one.
Wow.
They don't call out. Now, they'll move around a little, like up at San Juan where I had 10 grandchildren. The youngest one would kind of go to person to be held, but there was no noise coming out of her. She loved to hug the old man in front of us, which he did not object to, you know, but there was no distraction. And that's tolerable. By the time they're 3, they're kneeling, they're paying attention.
That's the point I wanted to make, is that they've done that. And now when we go up there, I mean, they do a little movement around. It's and conspicuously, you know, just that. And they've made a lot of, I don't want to say improvement, but, you know, whatever you want to call it.
I don't have a problem with that at all. And I think that's bringing the children into the church. You're not keeping them away. We're supposed to be a community. I'm much more annoyed by old people yapping at one another than I am about a little kid going, yeah, yeah, yeah. But the old people should know better. Let's see. I listed some of the most very common Catholic prayers here. Important prayers to know. If you don't know them, you'll learn them by going to Mass and stuff, because they're said all the time. At the bottom of the page, I have the web address of our RCIA page on the internet. I have all of the talks on there. I have all of the handouts on there. This week, I also added different enhancements to prayer life. I have the Divine Mercy on that one. I have how to pray the rosary there. I also have a few pages devoted to St. Ignatius's discernment of the spirits. Kind of a rough read by my standards.
Oh, on this website?
It's on the website.
Okay.
But how do you know when God is talking to you or when the devil's lying to you? And St. Ignatius has 14 whole rules for helping you discern what's going on. And I also have on those pages a link to a priest who explains each one of them in a language that I can understand. And to me, that was very interesting, that discerning what to do is very, very tricky. I know some people who discern, and coincidentally, every idea they have, God says, you're right, do it. As a matter of fact, it's a better idea than I had. And I don't think they're discerning too well. It's not the kind of thing God says very often. Better idea than I thought. But in any case, that's a little bit more, but if you really want what I would consider a challenge in understanding contemplation, discernment, that's a great read. St. Ignatius is probably not the easiest person in the world to understand, but I understand there were more difficult people. Okay. The sign of the cross, we all apparently know. But the nuns taught us that when we say it, or when we cross ourselves, we also should be thinking of things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Father, the one that created everything. The Son that taught us love. The Holy Spirit that gives us grace to carry the cross on our shoulders.
Power in your shoulders.
Power. So it's a very powerful little prayer. And actually, if we're really good people, I'm not, everything we do should be in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Going to work, playing, family time, everything we do should be devoted to God. Now, I forget that a lot, and I think most people do. But the sign of the cross is a great, great way to remember it. At a restaurant, we say grace, but so that people can see. On our last men's night out, my son-in-law has a men's night out where some men meet for supper once every other month now. But after we were finishing up and finishing our meal, a guy came over and said he knew we were Catholic by that sign of the cross, and he admired all the men at that table saying grace before meals in public. That was a witness to God. And as a non-Catholic, he was impressed. You never know. A year ago,
you got him to thinking about God, which is what you want.
Yes, that's
what he does with it is another thing. But at least he's starting to think about.
He's thinking about it. I was getting an infusion of chemotherapy a year or so ago, and they put a blanket over you so you don't get cold, and it takes about 3 hours for them to put everything in you. And I had a little thumb rosary. And it has 10 things on it. So you can say the rosary rather discreetly, because there's 10 marks for the 10 Hail Marys, and then you start over again. Well, when the nurse came to disconnect me from all the tubes, she thought that this was a fidget thing to keep me calm. And I explained to her what it was. And she, my grandparents were Catholic, and they used to say that rosary a lot. The next week, I brought her one of these and a little booklet on how to say the rosary. On Wednesday, having not seen her for well over a year, she saw me in that infusion room and said, "Hi, Mr. Denoncourt."
She remembered
my name.
Wow.
And, who knows where that little thing is going to lead, but I'm sure I didn't do any harm. Again, this sign of the cross is an outward sign of our faith. We're showing people, not, you should be doing this. We're just giving an example of what we're doing. And that outward sign may help spread the faith. But we have to do it knowing what we're doing. In the name of the person who created everything. In the name of the person who taught us love. In the name of the person who gave us power and strength. And now it makes a lot more sense.
I know when my husband blesses himself, he always likes to have 3 fingers together and then 2 fingers together. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then the 2 natures, human and divine.
And I notice that different Catholic rites do it slightly different.
Oh, it does it like this, because they do this at the Orthodox Church.
Yes, and we go here, left shoulder, right shoulder.
Yeah.
They go here, right shoulder, left
shoulder.
That's
what I've learned. so yeah. I always do mine the other way.
Obviously not a big difference in beliefs. It's just a little custom that's a little different. I think it's interesting, although I think I'd be very confused, if I got in there. But I like listening to a Byzantine priest who gives one-minute sermons online every day. And he is just so good. Every day I see his little one-minute blurb about the church. Whenever he mentions something that's peculiar to the Byzantine church, he always adds, now the Roman church does it a little differently. And he'll explain how the Roman church does it. And to me, this is just signaling the universality of the Catholic Church. We're all alike. We're all doing this together, maybe in slightly different ways. Although the Byzantine service is very extroverted by my way of thinking. I get really distracted with all the singing. I'm not used to that. So I have a hard time focusing, but it's interesting. You know, it's...
They draw everything out.
Yeah.
They sing everything.
Another pet peeve, and I have many. By the way, I sit in the front of the church, so I don't have to see people, getting me mad with their things. When we say the Our Father in church, it's this. It is not this. This is for the priest. Only the priest. And when you look in the altar, you'll see the priest is doing this, but Deacon Zamuda is doing this. If you don't know the correct posture, watch the deacon, because they're doing it right. But we should not be doing this. The only exception is if the priest says, Simon says, do this. Then you can do it. I have never heard a priest say this, but that would be an exception to the rule.
What about the part in Mass where the priest is saying, we lift up your hearts, and then we say, and we lift them up to the Lord. I always tend to go like this with my hands. I'm like, why do I do that?
You would be a good grade school teacher. Lift them up to the Lord.
So I'm like, wait a minute, what am I doing?
If your house does not tell people you're Catholic, you're making a mistake.
Say that again.
If your house does not tell people you're Catholic, a crucifix, pictures, statues, all of those outward signs of Catholicism, it's great learning for the kids, because now they notice when it's not there. If they grow up with a house that has religious pictures and paintings and all over the place, they get used to it. And I think that helps keep them in the religion. But I have a little picture. Deacon Zamuda refers to it as my little communion of saints, because I have all these different statues of different saints on the shelf, and it's right in front of my reclining chair where I say my prayers. So when I'm praying to the Blessed Mother, I'm looking at her statue. When I'm praying to St. Divna, I'm praying, looking at her statue. It helps me focus on the saint that I'm thinking of. Saying this, I even have one of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when I'm doing this, I'm looking at the guys. And it's just a simple way of reminding, focusing on what I'm doing. And that has helped me a lot. Now, I go to the last page. Oh, okay. Speaking of witness. I was going to do this at the end, but I thought it was kind of important. Starting with the picture of our shrine. It is, if I remember right, I think I wrote it down, the third Friday of every month, there are healing prayers being said inside that shrine. It's being run by one of the ladies in the church, Carol. Carol Zamuda.
Is this in the bulletin? Is it in the bulletin?
It's not right now.
I didn't really realize that was happening.
Yes.
You do have that, Carol?
Pardon?
You do have the healing?
We're getting back to it.
Okay.
We did it for a long time, and then with COVID we had stopped, and we're getting back to it again.
Oh, that's going to be so nice.
My daughter Suzette dragged me off to one before my cancer was discovered. And I gave a talk without any notes because they didn't tell me I was supposed to talk until I got there, which I still think was a dirty trick. But
you know, by the way, you're talking tonight.
But my talk was about how prayer had changed my life. Mm-hmm. A quick side note, there was also a dentist there, and I forgot his name, who was also giving a talk at this prayer service. And he passed away a few months later. And I always remember this guy. I went to this dentist when I first moved up here. Just the nicest guy. He knew he was dying up close to it, and he was at that service, and he gave a very nice talk, but his time had come, and I still remember him. My talk was on how prayer changed me, and I guess, I already told you about the mogul prayers, but... when I was young, my most frequent prayer was because of my mother. I had a pretty charmed childhood. Lived in a very nice house. In the wintertime, I went skiing, New Hampshire, Vermont. Summertime, we lived aboard the boat. Cruised Maine, New Hampshire, Massachusetts. On my dad's vacation, we would go down to Cape Cod for 2 or 3 weeks. It was very good. The one real cross to bear was an alcoholic mother. And being an alcoholic, she was two people. Sober, she could not have been a nicer person. Good wife, good mother, good cook, kept a clean house. Drunk, she would be the most mean, hateful person on the face of the earth, and totally embarrassing. So I would pray to God frequently, bring back prohibition. Bring back prohibition. Now, today's history books tell you prohibition didn't work. My dad has a different story. In his instance, prohibition did work. For those few years, she couldn't drink, and life became much better. But somehow, they didn't stick with it long enough, or they didn't like it, or people like John Kennedy, who made too much money, or Joseph Kennedy made too much money bootlegging alcohol from Canada, so they killed the law. And to this day, God has not removed prohibition, as I prayed for so much, for so many years, so often. But God did answer my prayer. I have no liquor problems in my family or with any of our friends. For me, prohibition exists. God keeps it away from me. My children, their spouses, my grandchildren, no problems with it. No drugs, no liquor. The friends we have, we don't even serve liquor at most parties. Maybe beer. But there's no drunks around. When I grew up, there were a lot of drunks around. Drunks like drunks. But in any case, God did answer my prayer. And I didn't realize this until about 10 years ago when I started thinking about it. Hey, that's not a problem in my life anymore. So I'm going to chalk that up to God did answer my prayer. He did get alcohol out of my life. That was an interesting way to answer my prayer. I didn't expect it. But for me, it satisfied my problem. God fixed my problem for me. The biggest tragedy in my life is a divorce, a result of very severe depression. And if you've ever known anyone who suffers severe depression, you know how much pain they're in. They will do anything to relieve that pain. And if they go to a psychologist who says, I know what your problem is. Every time someone comes in here depressed, it's because they have a bad marriage. If you get a divorce, you'll feel much better. He was on his third marriage.
He hadn't learned yet either.
Yeah, but in any case, that's what primarily caused the depression, a desperate need to feel better. It didn't work. But God did. I did not pray for that one. Instead, I tried to fix it myself. We went to the psychologist, we went to the psychiatrist. The psychiatrist prescribed drugs for what they in those days called manic depressive. Now they call it bipolar. She didn't like that diagnosis, so she wouldn't take the medication. And it was a very sad thing to happen, because we, for 18 years, had a very happy marriage. But after the birth of the fourth child, shortly thereafter, the chemistry just went way off. It was definitely a clinical depression. I didn't diagnose that. The psychiatrist did. But in any case, I didn't pray about it. Never occurred to me. Went to our friends and asked for help. Tried the psychologist to ask for help. But it never occurred to me to pray. And I often wonder if I didn't do any of that stuff and I just prayed, might it have turned out differently? I'll never know. But that's a case of having a problem and not praying and having things not work out too well. And kind of a rough lesson. Now I pray for just about everything, even if it's just a quickie prayer. And it seems to help me. It helps me focus my mind. I spent a year and a half in a cloud being on chemotherapy. That was kind of rough. But after that, I could see better, see clearer. And prayers helped me see the solution to problems, the way to work things out. Many times the solution to problems is to keep my mouth shut, not offering the solution. That's especially for girls. Don't ever offer a solution to a girl. You're just gonna make it worse. Sit there, listen, shut up. If you can't do that, pray and just don't listen, just keep praying, and they'll think you're listening.
You could just say, do you want advice?
No. it won't work.
Sometimes they ask for it.
No, they don't mean it.
Oh, come on.
What they want to hear is, I don't know what to do, and let them figure it out. But I've learned, and prayer has helped me to keep my mouth shut. And that has worked significantly well.
What I used to do was for them to think of a solution on their own. And then, because it's not coming from you or me, it's coming from within them. And that sometimes works.
By the way, this is also bad with daughters.
Oh, yeah.
You don't tell your daughter a solution to her problem. It's going to backfire every time. And you girls will blame. Now, coming back to my regular part now. I don't know what page I'm on, but it starts with our Pope doing some things. First, I think I said it later, but you'll notice when Deacon Zamuda says the gospel, or he says the homily also. Before he goes over there to the pulpit, the father, he faces father, and they have what looks like a football huddle and a pep talk. That's not what it is. The priest is giving Deacon Zamuda a blessing so that he will have the extra strength and wisdom to give the word of God. I think I have it written down somewhere. It is written down somewhere here what the priest says to him. The priest says the same thing to himself when he's saying the gospel. But in any case, that's what's going on. It's not a huddle, not a pep talk. Come on, Deacon, you can do it. Give him hell. No, that's not what's going on.
I think this is it right here. The italics, is that it?
Yeah, Lord, probably.
Be in your heart and on yes. your lips that you may proclaim.
Oh, no.
No?
That's a different thing.
Okay.
The deacon or the priest gets over there to the pulpit, and he starts out the gospel by giving these strange signals. And no one can figure that out sometimes. Well, it's a forehead, lips, and heart. The new thing is, Lord, beyond my mind. Lord, beyond my lips. Mm-hmm. Lord, beyond my heart. When I was in grade school, it was, bless my mind. Bless my lips. Bless my heart. Same thing. But this is what's going on when we make that sign. It's not just wiggling all around. You know, oh, must be a fly up there. No, it's a very deliberate cross. And you're saying those words. And that becomes a very significant prayer, asking God to take control of your life. It just goes on to say that gesture, another open part of showing our faith, is just an important gesture in speaking to God. Adoration is quite an experience. For about a year and a half, I was relieving someone over at the shrine for 1 hour, three or four times a week. She was a doctor, very old pediatrician from Cuba.
Pediatrician?
Yeah. Well, in any case, she was in that shrine all the time, so that the tabernacle or the monstrance when Christ was exhibited wouldn't be alone.
Minerva,
yeah. And so she could go home and eat and feed her pets. I would go over for an hour and just relieve her, and I would be there. That adoration was good for me. I didn't think it would make an effect. But that, too, kind of sort of calmed me down, got me thinking more about God, kind of like these classes. I listen to Deacon Zamuda for the 2 hours, and for the whole week, I have God in my mind because of all the things he told me. And it makes quite a difference. Adoration kind of sneaks up on you. You don't think anything's happening, but after a while, you notice that there's a change. This thing here compares it to the agony in the garden. When Christ asked Peter, John, and James to stay with him and pray for an hour, and they fell asleep. So we're doing the same thing in adoration. We're staying with Christ for an hour and praying with him. It can be a very profound experience. Sadly, many people who don't believe that is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ aren't going to get anything out of it. And sadly, some of those people are priests. But adoration, as I said, is spending time with Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the appearance of bread. And to me, that it's almost easier for me to picture God in the tabernacle than to picture the host. But that's my brain. But in any case, that's whose presence you're in. And that can really have a profound thing. Now, they mention here, you don't have to stay for an hour. Just run in and run out for 10 minutes. A deacon Questa used to go over there for about 10 minutes at a time, just 10 minutes before Mass and stuff like that, just to be with Christ alone for a while. And that adoration can be quite effective. Again, you're trying to get closer to God, trying to figure out what he wants.
Yeah.
And that's a whole mindset.
I grew up and I didn't really do that growing up. I grew up Catholic, but we didn't do that, go to adoration. And I remember not that long ago, a few years back, I asked someone in the church I was going to, "What? Tell me what you're doing." I just didn't understand it. Even though I believed, in the Eucharist, it wasn't understanding the concept of just sitting there with the Eucharist. And the gentleman just simply explained to me, "That's God. Be with him, just sit with him, or if you want to pray." And I thought, wow. It was just such a simple answer, and I thought, wow, I'm gonna have to try that, just because I was curious, because I saw other people doing it, and I just give it a try, and it does bring like a calmness to you.
I grew up with that. Things were really different in the 50s and 60s. At Easter time, the entire school, all 8 grades, had an Easter parade. And we paraded for about a mile and a half around the city. Up the hill, over to the park, down. All the kids. And in front of us, of course, was that little tent thing and the monstrance. And we were celebrating Easter. And again, that was a way of teaching kids to think of God, to be part of the parade. It's a joyous occasion, but still, it's a worship of God in that monstrance. So the monstrance was never a strange thing to me. I just accepted it. Now, I was in the parade before I went to that school. My sisters volunteered me when I was about 4 years old to carry the train for the girl playing the part of Mary, that long part of her dress. So there I am, walking behind her, looking all around at everybody, having a... Well, they all stopped, but I didn't.
Uh-oh.
And I went,
oh, no.
Right into her butt.
No.
Oh, and my dad has a movie of this. And my sisters were very embarrassed that their little brother was such an imbecile. But
and they never let you forget
it. Never let me forget it.
Let's see that again.
Well, I got sidetracked here a little bit, but it's kind of another important thing. We're trying to do the work of God. God does not need us to do anything for him. Anything God wants done, he can easily do by himself. The reason he has us help him is so that we can feel the dignity and pride of helping God do his work. Again, I experienced this as a little kid. When I was in the first grade, and all the way through all the way through high school and halfway through college, I would go down to the boat in the spring with my dad, and we'd work on it for about 3 months, preparing it for the summer season. These are wood boats, not fiberglass. God had not invented fiberglass trees yet. And the wood boats in dry dock, they would dry up. So you'd have to sand them and put putty back in them and then paint the bottom with copper oxide paint. People would die if we used that now. But that would kill the barnacles, that they wouldn't grow in the boat. And then, you know, the hull, a shiny, white, perfect, you can't see a seam. And then all kinds of maintenance had to be done. Well, I'm pretty sure when I was 6 years old, I was not that much of a help. As a matter of fact, I probably slowed him down quite a bit because he had to show me how to do this and show me how to do that. But on the day the boat was launched, I had the experience of being proud of my hard work and feeling like I was a part of it, even though in the early days, I am sure I was not that helpful.
Well, you were also spending time with him.
Oh, that was great bonding. Great bonding.
Yeah.
1 year, it came time to strip the transom of the boat. That's the back of the boat that usually has the name and home port. And so we sanded it down to the bare mahogany wood, and my dad stained it. And he didn't like the color of the stain, so he sanded it down again and used a different stain, a little bit more red. It looked great. Put two coats of varnish on it. His friend came down with gold leaf, the real stuff, and put the name of the boat and the home port in gold leaf. And then four more coats of varnish over that. And then I dropped a can of paint remover over the whole thing.
Oh, no.
I am sure that year I was not a help. Dad was a better dad than I was. Accidents happen.
Wow.
But, you know, it just had to be redone. But again, it was a kid learning how to work, but also having the accomplishment of putting in a hard work over long periods of time and being able to accomplish it. When I was 17 or 18, my dad was in the hospital for a couple of months with a bad back. That year, I put the boat in by myself. And so, yeah, I did learn something. And the only story my dad heard about it was from an old fisherman. And he said, it was like 30 degrees outside. I was freezing. But as long as your son was there puttying the seams, there was no way I was going to give up on my boat. So I guilted this old guy into continue to work. But I never knew he was staying there for me. But in any case, it was a good experience. It was bonding with my dad. It was learning how to use tools. And it was giving me the feeling of accomplishment from hard work. Kind of like getting a black belt, I would imagine. Hard work, you've accomplished something.
So I think he was very proud when you did launch it.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, very, very proud. And he also taught me how to manage that boat. I did better than most adults, in all humility. I learned navigation. It was a great bonding with my dad, and it lasted all through grade school, all through high school, in my first 2 years at a junior college before I went out to Nebraska to finish up college. But that was a good experience, and I think it's kind of like God letting us help him in his work. He's giving us the opportunity to feel that pride in doing his work. Doesn't need us, but we need that feeling of having done a good job. That's good for our soul. And doing the work of God, even though he doesn't need us, that gives us grace. And grace is what we need to get to heaven. So, I think that's about it. Dignity was another thing that gave you, besides pride, the dignified feeling of being worthwhile, having accomplished something. Venerating the cross, boy, this would drive some Protestants crazy. They're worshiping a piece of wood. I think it's a Good Friday. We cannot have a Mass on Good Friday. I think it's the only day of the year we cannot have a Mass. But we do have a service. And at the end of that service, we venerate the cross. Everyone comes up one at a time, and we'll either touch the cross and say a prayer or kiss the cross, or in some way giving that cross respect. Of course, what we're really giving respect to is Christ who suffered on the cross. We're giving him respect. We're not worshiping the piece of wood. But I can honestly understand how people would misinterpret seeing that. They're kneeling down and worshiping a piece of wood. That's not what's going on. It's a much deeper thing. But the venerating of the cross is an interesting experience. Something I didn't put down is the Chrism Mass. Once a year, the bishop will bless the three different kinds of oils that we use for different sacraments, baptism, confirmation, and all that stuff. And this is done over at St. Augustine. And all the priests, at least one from every parish, will be there for that Mass, and then afterwards to pick up his supply of blessed oils that the bishop just blessed. And that's a very impressive Mass. You have to get there very early in the morning because the priests almost fill up the church. So there's not a lot of room, but it is a wonderful thing to watch. I think they even let the altar boys go and have special places. But to watch that Chrism Mass is indeed quite interesting. At the end, the priests go in the back and they get their oils and they come out. And everyone's waiting for them and they're treated like rock stars. Because you see the priest that you haven't seen in years because he used to be at your parish and now he's at another parish. And oh, Father Sebastian! And they're treating these priests like rock stars, truly. Yay! And it's such a fun thing to see. The kids, of course, love it, and the adults feel good. And I'm sure the priests must appreciate that people remember them and appreciate all the blessings they gave us while they were at our parish. And so getting to that Chrism Mass is a very important thing. Another important prayer is the Stations of the Cross. There's 14 of them, and they depict 14 events during the Passion. Christ being whipped, and Christ falling, and Christ being hung on the cross. And the Stations of the Cross, I'm pretty sure, are in every Catholic church. And you just go from station to station, and you look at that station and you reflect on what's happening. You reflect on how it affects your life or how God has helped you in your life. And then you move on to the next station and you go all around the church to all the 14 stations. Our shrine has the stations. Our church has the stations. In the olden days, these Stations of the Cross were true pieces of art. They were three-dimensional, they were colored, they were sculptured, there was all kinds of detail. Now some of the churches are using modern art, something like Picasso might make. Totally, who knows what you're looking at. If they didn't say a little plaque underneath, Christ falls for the second time, you would never know what you were looking at. But I liked the old-fashioned ones. To me, one of the great benefits of the Stations of the Cross is when I'm feeling sorry for myself or when I feel like I've been unjustly treated. Mm-hmm. Well, when you see what Christ went through unjustly, it's probably not a good idea to complain. He went through it a lot worse. And I think for that alone, the Stations of the Cross can be very effective. I guess you can do that during adoration, but I like to keep it separate. The Stations of the Cross, I think it says here somewhere, I forgot what kind of priest. A Franciscan, of course. This Franciscan went to Jerusalem. And when he was in Jerusalem, apparently, they have all these markers on the street. this is where Christ fell the first time. This is where Simon helped Christ follow the church. This is where Christ fell the second time. The whole thing. So you can actually walk the street and see where this happened. And that really, really, really affected this priest. So when he came back, he thought it would be a good idea to have stations of the cross in every church. So even if you couldn't go to Jerusalem, you could still visit these sites within the church and remember what's happening. And this one priest alone got the stations of the cross in 570 churches. I have never seen a Catholic church that does not have the stations of the cross. And it is a great way to remind yourself to be grateful and to not complain about your little sacrifices. That's another prayer, an important prayer, and it really does help. I only bring in confession here.
Where is our stations of the cross in our
church? On the side. There's seven on the
behind
north
that,
side.
Where the choir is
at? Like, you know where the choir is?
Yeah.
Behind them. Okay. There's one wall, and you'll see seven of them there. And then on the other side, there's another side group, and they're over there. Mm-hmm. It's easier to see them in the shrine because it's a smaller area. Mm-hmm. And I like the shrine stations better.
I've never even noticed them in the shrine.
Yeah. It's,
And then we have the outdoor one. I like
the outdoor ones too we have here. One of my daughters has an outdoor Stations of the Cross. She has 10 acres up in O'Brien, truly in the middle of nowhere. On the top of a great big hill surrounded by woods.
You could say in God's country?
Yeah. And they cut paths through the woods so the kids could play. But they also, like we have here, the Stations of the Cross all over the place. And again, their kids are learning that it's normal to be surrounded by pictures of Christ, by reminders of Christ. But the family goes out there and says the Stations of the Cross occasionally. And like I said, my kids are better parents than I ever was.
What's the saying that they say at each station? Is it the same?
Anything you want.
Oh, okay.
You reflect upon Christ being whipped. You know, if you want to, boy, if I was there, would I whip him? Or would I stand up and say, no, this is wrong? Chances are we all would just go along with it out of fear. But you can reflect any way you want. This is, I think, one of the times you listened for God. God did this for me, you know, and see what comes into your mind. And either you really got distracted, or what's coming into your mind is maybe something God wants you to think about. So you spend a minute or two thinking about that.
One thing that I always found curious as Jesus was going through these stations, as you could call them, is that what was he thinking? Because he kind of knew what was coming up for him.
He was fulfilling prophecy.
So where was his mind at knowing what was coming up?
I would imagine the human side of him was not too happy about it. It's a great sacrifice I'm going to go through, but the Father wants me to go through this, so I will. I think the important thing that I never put together until much later in life is he was fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, that a person would suffer and die for our sins. And when Christ, just before he died, saying, it is finished, he finished the prophecies of the Old Testament.
His task with him.
I did my sacrifice as the Father called. But again,
I can't imagine knowing what was going to happen and being so painful.
Yes.
That.
And knowing his entire life that it was coming up. My dad only got spanked once, he told me. He did something wrong, and he had to be spanked. But instead of being spanked right away, his father said, next Friday, you're going to get a spanking. He had a whole week to think about it. That was much worse than just getting it over with. And I think Christ went through the same thing. His entire life, he knew that's how his life had to end, in severe pain and severe sacrifice.
And then it said in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat blood.
Yeah, he was that nervous and upset to think about knowing.
Just in case Deacon doesn't bring it up when he goes, he said something a couple years ago that really hit home. As you probably know, the temples are where the Jews brought their sacrifice to be killed by the rabbi. Hundreds of people brought sacrifices. There was blood all over the place. The aqueducts were built in, and the water came in, so they could be constantly washing the floor of the temple so that the blood would get outside. There were no sewers, no septic tanks. All there was is the street. So the Jews would see the blood and the water pouring out onto the street, going down the hill. And this was from the sacrifice. When the Lamb of God was on the cross and died, the Roman soldier stuck a sword in him, and out came blood and water. The Jews living at that time would have to have noticed the sacrifice. This is blood and water, just like we see at the temple. The Lamb of God is a sacrifice. And I never would have put that together. People have to put it together for me. But I just thought that was a very interesting thing, that because of the temple and the blood and the water, it was very significant that Christ shed blood and water on his death. Confession is a big deal, and Deacon Zamuda will have to go into it in detail. I've often offered to let people practice their confession on me. I cannot forgive your sins, but I've always wanted to write a novel, so I need ideas. So if people could give me their sins, I could have a real steamy novel. For some reason or other, Deacon Zamuda doesn't think that's a good idea. But in any case, the only thing I want to say about penance, I think, is before penance, you pray. And that calms the nerves and helps you focus. It's certainly not easy, or I certainly don't have an easy time going to confession. Once I'm in there, it's okay. But looking forward to it, it's no fun. But a prayer beforehand helps me focus, takes that fear away. Chances are the priest is not going to yell at me and excommunicate me. There's nothing to fear. This is all a good thing. But this is another example of prayer helping us through a bad time. The bad time being the problems of the fear of the confession. And at the bottom of this page, I have two different acts of contrition. This comes under the category of nobody cares. Use any act of contrition you want. You don't have to use the one. On the confessional is a little piece of paper, and it gives, in case you can't remember it. But you don't have to use that one. You can use a different act of contrition. So I put two here, just to give you an idea of what you'd be saying afterwards. And, one more. Oh, Mary's important, dang it. If you look at that picture on the right-hand side, it's very hard to make out. It's all brown and red and all that. That is a picture from 150 A.D. And it's the Blessed Mother feeding Christ.
Oh, is that where Our Lady of Lecce comes?
Nope, that's a different one. This is in a cave painting somewhere.
Okay.
I really should put... I have a movie about Lady of the Lake Jay in Jerusalem.
Because isn't that one of the earliest stories of Mary?
It's also was well liked by the Spanish. So they brought that worship, not worship, they brought that admiration over to St. Augustine when they established the first colonies. But there's a great movie that talks about that and it shows the Lady of La Leche. As a matter of fact, when we had that celebration a few years back, that was part of the movie that they used to show our thing. But the important thing here is we didn't invent adoration of the Blessed Mother in the 1300s. It always was. From the very beginnings of Catholicism, the Blessed Mother was held in great esteem. No one wants to go to Christ and say your mother isn't important. That would be bad. So they knew that the Blessed Mother was an important person. So she became part of their adoration and part of the story. They couldn't write it because they were illiterate, but they could at least draw a picture of what they were supposed to do. Another thing to think about is Mary, yes, she gave birth to the baby, but she fed that baby. She cleaned that baby. She taught that baby how to walk and how to talk, how to protect itself. Just like any other mother, she took care of that baby. And so baby Christ would have loved his mother. It would just make sense. So she did more than just give birth. She raised, she protected, she cared for that baby. And she stayed with him until the end. She was at the foot of the cross. She is a very important person. Now this here, it talks in more detail, but apparently when a mother is pregnant, the DNA from the baby gets mixed in with the mother's blood. And it stays in the mother for years, if not for life. Some of that DNA ends up in her brain. The Blessed Mother was walking around, as we now know, these are the science people, not the religion people. The Blessed Mother was walking around with baby Jesus' DNA in her body. Something, you know, she was really an important person. And this goes into more detail on the science of it. But this is discoveries of the past few years. And it, to me, when I heard that story, I instantly thought of Christ. Whoa! You know, not just me or anyone else, but the Blessed Mother had Christ inside of her. Oh, I almost forgot. Speaking of the rosary, I have...
After Latin, so
yeah, I have rosaries. If you need one, take one. I have these little thumb rosaries, if you need thumb rosaries. And I have concealed carry permits for rosaries because people are saying the rosary is a dangerous weapon. So please take them if you want them or need them.
Thank you.
You say that. If you ever read Mother Teresa, they stopped her at the border going through and they asked her, do you have a dangerous weapon or a gun? And she said yes, and she pulled out
showed her rosary.
She pulled them out. Yeah.
Just very quickly. On the next page that has the little gold medal on the bottom, according to Catholic tradition, the rosary was instituted by the Blessed Virgin Mary herself in the 13th century. Much earlier than that, there were prayers to the Blessed Virgin. But they believe that the Dominican founder was told how to say the rosary. And another important thing about Mary is the miraculous medal. I've had one on me for years and years and years. this thing will talk about it, but it kind of sort of reminds you that you have to behave yourself. It does not guarantee you a place in heaven. It does not guarantee that, but it does say that you'll have a chance to have confession. Of course, you might not know you're dying, so any chance you have a chance for confession, take it, because that could be God giving you that last chance. And saying the rosary, and you'll learn how later, I guess, if you read some of this. But there's now 20 mysteries of the rosary. And I have pictures of them, and it's something else to reflect on.
I notice you have different colors of the rosary. Does the color
No significance at all, just okay. What's pretty. I guess Deacon Zamuda can go over the proper use of the. But the saying of the rosary also is not strict in detail. There's a lot of fluctuation that you're allowed to have and still have credit for the rosary.
So you can make it your own.
Yeah. You still say the Hail Marys, you still say the Our Fathers, but you can add stuff to it if you want. And I guess I better let everyone go, right? Although, I don't have to vest.
Thank you.
Oh, we have to say a prayer to say goodbye. And Our Father, I guess. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us.
And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
The Divine Mercy Chaplet is also on my webpage and explains how to say it. But it's another great prayer that the family can say together. And so you might want to look into that.
Thank you.
Thank you so much.
Excellent class.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Plenty of rosary stuff left over. Don't forget your concealed carry permits. Bye, Goodman.
I get that to an officer. I wonder where he's going to think.
What's that?
I get that to an officer.